Wonderful time of singing. So get to listen to all of you from the, you're singing my way, so make a great choir. So welcome everybody. Really glad to see you this morning. And welcome to all of you who are joining us online. Great time to be together and a great time to be lifting up some of our friends who are here in the church and facing some physical challenges. So if you would join me before we open scripture, let's just go and pray. Father, thank you so much for your amazing love for us as we just sang all praise to the one who saved our lives, our eternal lives. You gave us what we could never gain on our own. In fact, what we didn't deserve, but you gave freely the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus. So we are eternally grateful for that, Lord, and we come as grateful people. This morning, Father, we do want to take a moment and just pray for health and healing, for your rich blessings, not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually, that your peace would course through the hearts of those I'm about to name, and that we, the body of Christ here, would be Jesus to our friends who are, again, going through some tough, tough physical challenges. So, Father, we pray for Mike Hannon. We pray for Sue. Pray for Maria Garcia. And for Joseph, and for the children. Pray for Jatan Kellogg. Pray for Paul and Claudia Neal. We lift up to you C.J. Howard and Thomas. Lisa Nixon and Jim. All these we lift up in the mighty name of Jesus and pray you would be what only you can be and do what only you can do on behalf of these, our friends, our brothers and sisters. Now, Father, for these moments, we're going to look into your word because your word is truth and we need what your word gives us. Open our eyes to see things about the life of faith we might not have ever seen before. We're praying for a next step with Jesus. And we ask all these things in his mighty name. Amen. So, the Bible is, among many other things, the Bible is a very big book. And in the Bible, there are all kinds of different kinds of literature. There's prophecy and poetry and narrative story. And there's wisdom literature and teaching literature. It's my estimate that there are more pages in the Bible given to story than anything else. I believe God created people with a story-shaped vacuum. We love stories. And we find the best stories in the world in the Bible. There are a few select characters who star in a whole lot of the Bible stories. And one of the biggest stars in the Old Testament is the shepherd and the poet and the king named David. And this morning, we're going to begin a Bible-based exploration of the life of David. I'm really excited about this study with you. How to describe David? He's been described this way. He was the runt of the litter, the youngest of eight sons, and he wasn't much of a role model as a parent or as a husband. Now, that's not a very complimentary way to describe David, but it's not far off the mark. David did have some exemplary moments in his life where he did serve as a role model in all kinds of ways, but he wasn't a great moral role model. David's importance is to be found elsewhere. And we look to David and we see a very, very flawed man and a man who honestly dealt with God. His life consisted of sheep and kings and kingdoms and friends and enemies and hardships. And he often dealt not all that well with these issues and these people, but he passionately dealt with his God. He never forgot, or at least he didn't forget for very long, that it was ultimately God with whom he had to do. And today, our lives consist of food and traffic and texting and work and sexuality and sickness and fear and diapers and weather and government and all kinds of things. And for us, just like it was for David, more than anything else, it is God with whom we have to do. And we're tempted to forget that. David reminds us to remember God. And as we look at David's life, we're going to hear stories that tell us that God is unalterably committed to using anything and everything that comes into our lives to transform us into the image of his son, Jesus. He's going to use everything in our lives redemptively. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, the story we're going to be exploring this morning is at least somewhat familiar to you. But that's okay, because you'll find that the stories of the Bible improve with your age. They get deeper, the details never change, but we notice things in the details of the story that materially impact us more and more. If you're hearing the story for the first time, or if you've never explored this story deeply, you're in for a real treat. Now, David was the second king of Israel, and today's story took place at least a decade before he actually became king. And another man, Saul, was the first king, and he's the king as we enter the story. And we get a physical description of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Saul was a young and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. He just looked kingly. He had this air about him. And for a while, he served well as a king. But God gave him one job. We all love that meme. He had one job. His one job was to follow God and lead the people of God in the ways of God, and he failed miserably in that one assignment. And that's why his failures, that's why the Lord was prompted to reject Saul and then look for another man to put in his place who was of a different spirit. God told Samuel, who was a judge in Israel at that time, that he was to travel to the home of a man named Jesse. Jesse was of the tribe of Judah. He lived in the hills around Bethlehem, real close to Jerusalem. And there at Jesse's home, God revealed the next king to Samuel. Samuel arrived at Jesse's home and he told Jesse, "Line up your sons for review." And the seven men who stood before Samuel were impressive young men, but none of them was identified as the next king. God told Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And after viewing these seven sons, Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all the boys?" And I just picture Jesse, "Oh, I forgot. There is one more. He's out tending sheep. Forgot all about him. Yeah, David." We can't miss this. David was so little thought of by his father that when Samuel told him to bring your sons for review, he left David out. So David was the forgotten child. He was left off the family portrait. Not a mention of him made in the family Christmas letter. Of all the eight sons, David was the one who had nurtured a heart for God. You can imagine his life growing up. He's the youngest of eight. The tricks that were played on him, the grief that he endured. He certainly got the dirty jobs. He was the shepherd. And those things can leave deep scars. When we're ignored, we can be very tempted to become cold, bitter, angry. If you were treated like David, you might be tempted to act out in rebellion. Or you might do as David did and turn your attention to the Lord and find your significance there. That's what David did. That's who David was. And that was the son Jesse forgot. So Samuel commanded Jesse. David was brought to the house. And the instant David came inside, Samuel identified him. The Lord identified him, David, to Samuel. This is the one. Arise him, anoint him, for this is he. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It would be well over a decade before David actually sits on the throne, but the die is cast. He's going to be this eighth son, this shepherd. He's going to be the next king. But that's later, because now Saul is king. Saul's been rejected by God. He is still the anointed king. He's God's king, but without God's presence. And in God's absence, Saul suffered fits of madness. We read in the Bible that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul. And Saul's servants learned that music calmed the king's troubled soul, so they went searching for a musician who could calm the king down when these fits of madness came over him. And lo and behold, they found out that this son of Jesse, this young man, had nurtured quite a skill in poetry and in music out in the hills watching over his father's flocks of sheep. So David was invited to the king's house to serve as his personal musician. He's now taken a couple of baby steps towards royalty. He's been anointed, and he's been invited to the king's house, and now he takes a giant step. Pun intended. So the story moves from here to the battlefield where Israel is facing an old foe. It's the Philistines. And the Philistines were a fierce, warlike tribe that had been living in Canaan for hundreds of years before David ever was born. And they lived in five cities, real close and lumped all together near the Mediterranean Sea. We turn to 1 Samuel 17. And we find Israel and the Philistines facing off against each other on either side of the Valley of Elah in a part of Palestine that's called the Shephelah. The Philistines were standing on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So it appears that a battle is imminent, and appearances can be deceiving because there's no fighting, because a champion came out from the army encampment of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, one of the five Philistine cities. His height was 6 cubits and a span. And a cubit is roughly 18 inches from the end of the longest finger to the elbow of a man. And then, and a span is the hand breadth, so it's something over 9 feet tall. It's estimated that David's armor, all that he's carrying, is 150 to 200 pounds worth of equipment as he walks into battle. He approached the Jewish army and he shouts out a challenge. Verse 8, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle formation? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man as your representative and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." The Philistine said, "I have defied the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man so that we may fight together." What he's proposing is not a bad idea. Why waste the armies? Just mano a mano, just one man against another man. Goliath defeats the Jew who comes forward, then the Jews serve the Philistines. And if the Jew defeats Philistine, and that's going to happen, then of course the Philistines will serve the Jews. So there's high drama, and the stakes are huge. It's life and freedom and God's good name all at stake here. Watch for the response of Saul's soldiers, of his army. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and very afraid. And I'm not going to make fun of them for being afraid. If it was me, I wouldn't be eager to fight a 9-foot-tall giant of a man who's armed to the teeth and battle-tested. One interesting thought that a thoughtful Israelite soldier might have turned his eyes in the direction of his king. Because of all the Israelites, from his shoulders and up, Saul was taller than any of the people. If there's anybody on the Jewish side who it made sense to fight Goliath, it would be Saul. He's the resident big guy in Israel, but Saul's not volunteering. He's as paralyzed by fear as his troops were. And here's where I want to highlight the first of three potentially life-transforming truths for us that we see in this story. And the first one is this: if we don't fear God, if we don't nurture a fear of the Lord, we'll be tempted to fear everything else. As Goliath walked forward to challenge Israel's army, the army was looking completely focused on Goliath and nowhere else. They were zeroed in on Goliath. The Lord wasn't even on their radar. And because they forgot the Lord, they were paralyzed by a dread fear of Goliath. And we are just at the very beginning of 2024, and there are Goliaths of all kinds of shapes and sizes all around us. They take the form of cultural upheaval and disruption, disease, physical pain, relational breaks, rejection. You could list more. You and I face these Goliaths regularly, and it's a good bet that you're facing some sort of a Goliath right now. The presence of a Goliath will tempt us to fear, to take our eyes off the Lord, just like Saul and his army did. And those guys show us that if we're not nurturing a fear of the Lord, we're going to be tempted to fear whatever else comes into our lives. Now hold that thought. We're going to continue with the story and see how the story unfolds. What we have is a mess. The king and his army believe that they are doomed. They know they have no chance against Goliath or the Philistines. And then we're taken back to the battlefield. Three of David's older brothers join Saul's army. They're there in the Valley of Elah. David, he's going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And Goliath repeated his challenge, the one that we just read, morning and evening for 40 days. That's 80 times they hear this challenge. So if you're a part of Saul's army, just imagine this. Every morning you go out to the battlefront and you line up in battle formation and you listen as Goliath issues this challenge, invites you to fight him, and you politely decline. You go back to your campsite. And you lie around all day long, taking care of whatever needs to be taken care of in the camp. And then you go back in the evening and hear the exact same thing. And it's a repeat performance for 40 solid days. Can you imagine how demoralized this would be for any army, for any soldier? It's at this moment, the 40-day mark, that Jesse sent David to take food to his brothers on the front lines. And as David was leaving, Jesse said to him, "Saul and your brothers and all the men of Israel are in the Valley of Elah fighting the Philistines." No, they're not. We have better intel than Jesse had. They're not fighting. There's no fighting at all going on. They've got their hands in their pockets. They're kind of shuffling their feet, got their head hanging. Not a word to say, but there's no fighting. And David got to this right as Goliath is repeating his every morning challenge. He takes it all in, he processes. He watched the armies line up. He heard the armies shouting at each other, watched Goliath, listened to Goliath, and then watched as all of his fellow Israelites walked away from the battle line back to their camp. Each one of those soldiers, as they walked away from the battle lines, was thinking in some way that if anybody was going to volunteer to fight Goliath, it's not going to be me. And the reasoning would have been something like, Goliath is too big, I'm too small. Now, ironically, this is where David had the great advantage, because his whole life, he'd been the smallest one. He knew exactly what it was like to be the smallest one. And Goliath was heaping contempt on the Israelites' army for 40 days, and it stung. But that had been David's whole life. He'd always been treated with contempt. Used to that. I can handle that. Including the contempt he got from his brother Eliab, his oldest brother. He said to David, his anger burned against David. He said, "Why is it that you've come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Just hear the dismissive tone. "I myself know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You've come down in order to see the battle." That's how Eliab had always treated David. But David had also lived his life out in the shepherd's fields, and he had learned about the greatness of God. So David's at least thinking, if he didn't say it out loud, "You're right, Eliab. I'm small. But compared to my God, so is Goliath." And here's the corollary to the first, you know, if you don't nurture a fear of God, then you're going to be tempted to fear everything else. The corollary to that is the second of these truths I want us to focus on today. If we do learn to fear the Lord, we'll fear nothing else. David didn't fear Goliath, and that is precisely because while looking at Goliath, he saw Goliath for who he was, he understood, he wasn't in denial, but he looked past Goliath to the Lord. He kept his focus on God. And I want us to see how this fear of the Lord manifested itself in David. David made his way to King Saul's tent. He's the king's musician, so he's got access to the king. And when he got into the tent with the king, he had words for the king. "May no one's heart fail on account of him, for your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And we are just so drawn to David for his courage, his initiative, his passion. And King Saul isn't at all impressed. "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're only a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth." So David, on this one day, he gets it from his brother and he gets it from his king. Just kind of, the thought is, David, you're just a small, young, inexperienced little guy. You wouldn't have a chance against a big man like Goliath. And we'll all admit, Saul's got a point. Everything he said about David and Goliath is true. And if you're on the receiving end of words like that, it can really do a number on your self-esteem, on your self-image, how you think about yourself. But remember, that's how David's been treated his whole life, and he didn't bow to the contempt. Instead, he just pushed back, and his confidence is grounded in reality. When he was a shepherd, he was frequently called upon to protect the sheep from predators, and David now sees this army, his army, as sheep needing protection, and he, David, is just the shepherd to protect them and to pull down this Goliath. "Your servant," verse 36, "has killed both the lion and the bear, This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he's defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will save me from the hand of this Philistine. And King Saul relented. He agreed he's going to let David stand for the whole army, and he's going to allow David to fight Goliath. Outfits David, one of the funnier scenes in Scripture, actually. He outfits David with his clothing, with his armor, with his weapons. And remember, King Saul is the biggest man in the nation. David's not even a fully grown man, so it's laughably too big for him. So David removed all of Saul's things, dressed as a shepherd, and prepared for battle in the only way he knew how. This is verse 40. He took his staff in his hand, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, that is, in his shepherd's pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. His method of fighting would be the method that he had used to kill the lion and the bear out in the fields, not a slingshot, but a sling, which is one of the most effective projectile weapons in ancient warfare. There was some serious trash talking that happened before the actual battle began. Goliath went first. He was super offended that the Israelites had sent against him this youngster. So come to me. He invites him. Come on, David, bring it on. I'm going to kill you sure as anything. So David's had it from Eliab, from Saul, and now the Philistine, now from Goliath. But here, David gives as good as he got. And he is all about God. He's going to kill Goliath so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that this entire assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us. David wasn't afraid of Goliath because he feared, he reverenced the Lord too much. If we're going to stand firm against the Goliaths in our own lives, the Goliaths that we face in 2024, we're going to follow David's lead and nurture a fear of the Lord, a holy reverence for God. Now, I will admit to you that I have a long ways to go in my own pursuit of the fear of the Lord, and I know that I have a long way to go because I still have to fight the temptation to fear, even when I face my relatively very small Goliaths. So I know fear very well. But I notice something that happens in me, and what happens to my fears of my Goliaths, when I dwell on God's amazing power. And I commend the same kinds of thoughts to you. When I think of God's power in creating everything there is, like I love to look up at the constellations at night or in the morning and just marvel at what God has made. And when I think about God's power in completely defeating Satan on the cross of Christ and by the empty tomb, and when I think about his reliable power to save me forevermore into eternity so that I need never fear being lost, he's that powerful, something in me shifts and I revere and I reverence and fear the Lord. And other fears for that time when I'm remembering him fade away. The time for speaking has passed, and David took action. Verse 48, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone penetrated his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and the stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took Goliath's sword and drew it out of its sheath and finished him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, as our passage ends, we watched as the formerly dismayed and very fearful Jews pursued the fleeing Philistines and had a great military victory. And this brings me to the third point I really wanted to focus on this morning. And that is, the courageous faith of one person always benefits the whole community of faith. The Jewish army was emboldened by the victory won by David's initiative to step up and fight Goliath. Now, if David hadn't stepped up and fought Goliath, would anybody? I mean, the whole army was decimated by fear. Would anybody have stood up? And if that happened, what would have happened? We don't know what would have happened if David hadn't stepped up, but we do know what happened because David did step up. And what did happen was David took action, and that one act produced a sea change in Israel. His step of faith changed the culture in Israel from the fear of enemies to the fear of the Lord. And David's stand against Goliath paved the way for a great victory. So when you walk in obedience to God and you walk with your Savior Jesus, you encourage your friends to do the exact same thing. It's the power of a changed life. The whole work of God moves forward. So stand firm against your Goliaths. Model faith. Take initiative for Jesus. Take a step into service. Serve Jesus. Let your light shine so that others see it. Pray. Pray at the drop of a hat. Pray with people as you come in contact with them and discover needs. Be the person who stops and prays with them. Be the person who takes the initiative to help somebody else take a next step with Jesus. Your courageous faith and your acts of obedience will spur somebody else onto faith, and that changes the whole culture into a church of courageous faith. One step at a time. Father, thank you for the example of David. May we follow in his steps as we follow Jesus. We now commit the next moments we have to take the bread and the cup and remember Jesus, the Lord's Supper. Pray in Jesus' name.